I'm going to read the first seven verses in chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 6 this morning, kind of summarizes everything in the book of Colossians. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, obviously, you've got to read that slow. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit. So there was room for Paul to come to church. Joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, this is our verse, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now again, Paul's writing to the folks at this church. He's never seen them. He doesn't know them personally. The book of Acts doesn't mention Colossia, Hierapolis, Laodicea. But churches grew there, and probably a spillover from his work in Ephesus. And now Paul is aware of the work there in this valley, the Lysias Valley, in these three communities. And Epaphras is with him in Rome. He has a burden for them. He's writing to them. And his concern is well-founded because, again, they were on a trade route coming towards Ephesus, and a spiritual soup pot of ideas flooded through that valley from the east. And here were these Christians there who were being told by other religious people that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but you need to do this. You need to be circumcised also, or you need to maintain this dietary law also, or you need to understand faith confessions also, or you need to do this also, or that also. And when he says, don't let anybody beguile you, the Greek word means don't let anybody bring anything in alongside of Jesus Christ. Because if you want to talk about mysterious religions and all this, he said all the mystery of wisdom and knowledge of God is embodied in Christ Jesus. It's all in him. If you have Jesus, and I can say it to you this morning, you are not lacking anything else. And don't let anybody come around and tell you, well, you need this, or you need our book, or you know, if you don't have our six tapes on spiritual warfare, you're a goner, or you need to buy my book on the keys to the kingdom, you know, for $15. Again, last time I saw the keys of the kingdom, they were in Jesus' hand in Revelation chapter 1. He's given them away. He bought them with his own blood. You don't have to pay for them again. So don't let anybody try to charge you for them. And people try to dupe us. They bring in all these other things to kind of bring alongside of Jesus, like they're kind of our more spiritual things. And I think the sad thing is we come to Christ, we're excited. When we first saved, there's an excitement about it. And then as we go on and we start to mature, we kind of make our journeys through the charismatic side of the church and the fundamental side of the church and the faith confession side of the church and the positive attitudes side of the church and this and that here and there. And hopefully, if God is gracious and he's a good shepherd, we always come back in the long run to Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and returning, back to the cross. And we think how good it is just to get back to the simplicity, how stupid I am to think there was anything more spiritual than Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and returning. And Paul is encouraging these Colossians not to buy into anything else, that they have the fullness of God. So when he gives them this exhortation, as ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. He does three things. He uses the full title for Christ. He challenges them on the fact that they had received him, where it says rooted in him. That's something that happened once and for all, never to be repeated. The second you were born again by the Spirit of God, you were rooted in Christ. You might be growing since then, but you got your root then. You don't have to find one now. And you don't have to root it into something else. It's as you have received Christ, and then third, you know, so walk ye in him. So he identifies the person that you have received, the fact that that receiving of him was necessary, and now there's a continuance, and it implies a beginning and a destiny. You've begun, let's continue to walk in him. And I think to convey the idea of the whole book, he uses those three ideas. First, the one who is it that you do believe in and that you did receive. And he identifies him as Christ Jesus the Lord, and he uses the full title. Sometimes we'll read Jesus Christ the Lord, you read that mixed around. But he uses the title. Christ, the Christos in the Greek, means anointed, but it's a translation of the Hebrew word, transliteration of the Hebrew word, for Messiah. That first of all, the one you've received is the Messiah. He is Jesus, and he is Lord. And he combines those ideas of Messiah, which implies to the Jew his mission. He was both king and priest. They're expecting Messiah today. They're looking for somebody to set up government. They're looking for somebody to redeem Israel as a nation and as a people. So the name included redemption, reconciliation, salvation, government. And he attaches to that Jesus. And then on top of all that says that he is Lord, Kyrios, which means divine Lord. And when the Septuagint translation was done several hundred years before Christ by a number of Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, every time they translated Yahweh, Jehovah, they translated Kyrios. So he's saying an interesting thing. He's saying that he is the Messiah. He is Jesus, the one we know, and he is God. He is all three, and that's the one whom you have received. And it's on the basis of that that you stand where you are today. I love the way that the psalmist plays on that in the 8th Psalm, which is one of my favorite psalms, where David says there, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou set thy glory above the heavens, and yet out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou perfected praise that you might still the avenger and the enemy, so forth. When I consider the sun and the moon and the stars, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art man mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? He plays on his, you know, your name, O Lord, and if you have King James, you'll notice in the Old Testament, when it's Yahweh, when it's speaking of God Almighty, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. O Lord, God, our Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, which is Adonai, our master. And he's saying they're the same person there. O Lord, our master, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, it's an interesting idea because the Jews didn't know his name. They just, Y-H-V-H, which is Wifio. And they didn't know. They didn't really know his name. Nobody knew his name. You couldn't pronounce it. We extended that to Y-A-H-O-V-A-V-H-A. Our Y-H-V-H is an extending of the Y-H-V-H, our Jehovah is. But the Jews don't call him Jehovah. He was Lord. And they didn't have a name for him. When he spoke to Moses, their burning bush, he said, I am that I am. He didn't tell them what his name was. The Becoming One. And he did identify himself with his people by saying that in every circumstance, he was what they needed him to be. Now, that was the key to it. As he said to Abraham in Genesis 22, when he went to offer Isaac, he said, I am the Lord, your provider. Jehovah Jireh, I am the Lord, your provider. So Israel knew he was their provider. As he said to Moses in Exodus 15, I believe that I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord your healer. None of the diseases that came on the Egyptians will come on you. If you walk with me and you turn to me, I'm your healer. He said to Moses in Exodus 17, as they were attacked by the Amalekites, that they built an altar there and called the name of the place Jehovah Nissi, because God said, I am your banner. I am the one who you'll find victory is in me. I will become your victory. I will become your provider. I will become your healer. He said to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, that he was Jehovah Shalom. When Gideon was scared to death and he offered a sacrifice on her altar, and he realized, well, Lord, you're the source of our peace. You have become our peace, Lord, and called that place Jehovah Shalom. As you finally you hear David in Psalm 23 calling him Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. And we know the 23rd Psalm, that God is also a shepherd to us. Jeremiah, as he looked at the nation in sin, turn away from God, get ready to go in the Babylonian captivity, he said, yet there's a day coming when you will be called Jehovah Sidkeno, the Lord our righteousness. You yourself will become our righteousness. And Ezekiel, in the midst of Babylon, with all their problems, as they were carried away from Jerusalem, sees the vision of the new temple and the holy city, Jerusalem, and so forth. And he says there at the end, the one day the Lord will be seated in the midst of Jerusalem with his people, and his name there will be Jehovah Shammah. You will be ever present. You will become ever present to us and be with us. But the remarkable thing is all of those ideas are consummated in Matthew chapter 1, 21, when Gabriel comes to Joseph and says of Jesus, you shall call his name, Greek, our English translation says Jesus, the Hebrew is Jehovah Shua, Yahoshua, Joshua. You shall call his name Joshua or Jehovah Shua, because he shall save his people from their sins. And ultimately, you know, we have all those names for God, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Sidkeno, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Nissi. Ultimately, it becomes Jehovah Hoshea, the Lord has become our salvation. And that's why Paul uses this term. As you have received, the one you received is Christ, the Messiah. That points us to the fact that he had a mission. Jesus identifies the mission. He has become our salvation. And the glorious thing about it, then he adds, who is Kurios? He is the Lord. He is God. So the great thing about that is if he is king and if he is priest, well, then as king, he lays down the law. He's the lawgiver. And as priest, he's the one who helps us as lawbreakers at the same time. And as God, he's the one who said that was all okay. So there's no appeals in his court. He's king, he's priest, he's God, he's sovereign over all, and his decisions receive no appeals. You know, Satan comes to heaven and says, are you sure? Is that you saved that one? You must have made a mistake. This one's a lemon. Did you see what he was doing on Saturday? You know, I seen him in the car to drive in. Did you see what he was doing there? I know what he was up to. You know, and the point is, because he is Messiah himself and has become our salvation and is Lord, that we're secure. We are secure this morning. If you have received Jesus, that's who you received. Judge, jury, lawyer calls him wonderful counselor. That's when lawyers were wonderful. He's the judge, he's the jury, he's the lawyer, he's everything. From beginning to end. Now, it uses this great evangelical term that we hear so much today, that you, as you have received him, we hear much about receiving Christ. You have to receive Jesus Christ to be saved. Well, turn to John. Make a left and go to John's Gospel, chapter 1, page 121. And John tells us what receiving Christ is. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Tells us he was in the world was made by him. Paul holds that in Colossians. He created everything. And the world knew him not. Now, that's amazing, because the demons knew him, the wind knew him, the sea knew him, the donkey knew him, everybody knew him, but the world of mankind, same today. He came unto his own, to the Jews, his own, there's our word, received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the privilege, the authority to become the sons and daughters of God. Now he identifies what receiving Christ is here. Even to them that believe on his name. The name Christ Jesus the Lord. Receiving Christ in your heart is believing, John says, on his name. Do you believe that he is Messiah? He has become our salvation, and he is God. He's the one who superintends all of that and has before the foundations of the world. He says receiving Christ is believing on his name. And again, the onama is everything that he is. That's his name. It means when we pray in Jesus' name, we pray in light of all that we know that he is, and all of the love we understand that Christ has for us, of all the commitment that Christ has for it. It's an intelligent thing. It's not one of these guys on TV you see going, in the name of Jesus, you know, and they kind of think the more emphasis I put behind it, and the more spit I spit out of my mouth, that that's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. That is not what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. The louder you shout it, the demons are going to run or something. What it means is you pray intelligently in light of the fact that he is Christ Jesus the Lord. He is all of that. You know what I mean? Some of you do. Paul in Colossians 1, I think, says the same thing when he says, I've heard of your faith and of your love and of your hope. We have it in 1 Corinthians 13 again. Faith, hope, and love. These three abide. We have it in Thessalonians chapter 1. Faith, hope, and love. I think faith, hope, and love characterize receiving Christ. I think our faith is extended towards him as Christ, as the Messiah, the one who would come. I think our love is extended towards him as Jesus. He took that name and walked amongst us. I think our hope is extended to him because he's God and he's laid up an inheritance for us that's undefiled, fadeth not away, that's kept for us in heaven. The remarkable thing is that name Jesus, you know, which Gabriel said would be given to him, Paul tells us in Philippians that he was given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. The most remarkable thing about the name that you need to realize is it's a human name. It was common in that day. Joshua. I've got a Joshua at home. There's a lot of little Joshuas in this church. Out of reverence, you know, usually we don't name our kid Jesus. That seems a little strange. But Joshua, and that was a common name. When the shepherds ran through the street that night in Bethlehem when Jesus was born and they were shouting, Joshua is born, Joshua is born, everybody said, so what? It was like saying, Frankie's born, Frankie's born. You know, Benny's born, Benny is born. And people are saying, oh, that must be the father. He's drunk and giving out cigars or something. That's the amazing thing. That name is a human name. He looked at our world through human eyes. He touched human pain with human hands, and he walked amongst us. So it says in Hebrews that we, our high priest, is a high priest that can be touched with our infirmities. He understands our temptation. He understands our pain. He understands our frailty. He was tempted in every way as we are, but without sin, it says. That's remarkable. And when we received him, it was through faith, hope, and love. And it ain't in that order, by the way. Some of us received him by hope, love, and faith. Some of us received him by love, hope, and faith. And some of us received him by faith, hope, and love. And it all the same thing when it comes down to it. I mean, my generation was completely hopeless. I graduated from high school in 1968. My generation, you know, I looked, a lot of my classmates graduated in 67, were already dead in Vietnam. I never saw them again. My generation was dropping out and turning on, dropping LSD, growing our hair long, getting bell bottoms, being as weird as we could to say something to somebody. I'm not sure. I think we lost track of that. And we were hopeless. It was almost like the generation ahead of us was handing us a world at war, armed with nuclear weapons, and saying, here, it's yours now. We were saying, no thanks. You mess it up, you keep it. You think I'm going to work for 30 years and retire and go play golf in Florida? You're out of your mind because somebody will blow it up by then. I'm going to find something else. And of course, the Beatles brought in Ravi Shankar and sitar music and LSD and incense. And my whole generation turned and went down the pike towards Babylon, towards mysticism. And thank God that the Jesus movement cut right across the grain of that whole thing. But we were hopeless and we were ready to drink in any, we were thirsty and we didn't know where eternal life was and we were ready to drink in any pool because we didn't like what the generation ahead of us was handing us and we were hopeless as we looked at the world. And my generation came to Christ through hope. We found somebody was offering us hope. We found somebody was offering us something beyond the nuclear age, somebody that was giving us something that was eternal. And of course, as soon as we came to him, then we found out we loved him at the same time and had faith in him at the same time. I look at this generation today, the young people, and I think love is such a powerful message to them because if you watch the videos Just Say No by Campus Crusade for Christ, they say on there, as they did a survey nationwide of students in school, on up through high school, they asked them, what is the thing you're most afraid of? And believe it or not, kids said that my parents are going to get divorced. June 22nd, last year, I believe, and the year before, that weekend, third weekend in June, normally there's like 22,000 couples that get married. If I remember correctly, usually I don't, in America. But I know that within 10 years, half of them will be divorced. And Paul said the last days would be characterized by truce breakers, people without natural affection. And you got a generation of kids growing up. They can't put their trust in anybody because they heard what love is and they never saw it demonstrated. It never worked in their life. There's families split up. People go in different directions. People are out for whatever they can get. Their teachers in school are telling them, you know, where you're from, lightning struck pond scum millions of years ago and you crawled out of the ooze. You became a monkey first. Now you're here. You're all a mistake and you ain't going anywhere. And take some condoms so you don't reproduce too fast. And what somebody needs to tell that kid is there is a God in heaven. You are not here by mistake. You are here by a miracle of God. God loves you. God has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your life. And you need to listen to it. He loves you. And it's a different love than the world will ever offer to you. He loves you. And you're not here by mistake. And there is purpose for your life. And what a powerful message, the nonsense that they're hearing. And I know as soon as they respond to that love, they'll realize that they have faith in Christ and they hope in Him at the same time too. Or people that come to make an intelligent decision, they consider the facts. God appeals to our intellect. They hear all the claims. They look in the Scripture. They look at manuscripts. They go, and finally they extend their heart and say, I believe this. And then in faith, as they come to Christ, they realize, well, I hope in Him and I love Him too because of who He is. Well, what it says to us here, you know, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to make that decision. Who are you placing your hope, your trust, your faith in? Who are you reaching out to? Boutros Ghali? Where's your hope this morning? Are you hopeless? You think that the United Nations can negotiate peace worldwide? Are you putting your hope in Clinton? He can't even save the spotted owl. He ain't going to save you. You'd be in trouble if you were spotted owl, let alone a human being. And I think we should pray for him. And you know what? I'm 43 years old. I remember back to Eisenhower in the White House. And every guy, every 4 years is an election. And every guy I ever heard, whatever party he was from, said, I'm going to help the poor and get rid of taxes. Nobody's accomplished it yet. Jesus Christ said, I'm going to set up a kingdom. I've paid for your sins. I can give you eternal life. He told us what to watch for in the news. Everything He has ever said has come to pass, just like He said it would, because He is Messiah. He's come on a mission. Jesus describes that mission. He's come to pay for our sins, and He is divine Lord, Kurios, and He will bring it all to pass. Do you believe in that name this morning? What name do you believe in? And then for those of us that are believers, it says, as you have received Him, then so walk in Him, continue in Him. That we should continue to walk in hope. We should continue to walk in faith. We should continue to walk in love as believers. We loved Him because He first loved us, it says. I think as new believers, there's always that excitement. I mean, I remember when I first got saved, driving people crazy. Are you a Christian? 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 Of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American, aren't I? What do you mean am I a Christian? You know, you just drive everybody out of their minds. I remember the hope I had. Again, I gave stuff away. I must have been out of my mind, the stuff I gave away. But I, you know, I was reading all of Hal Lindsey's books, whatever the titles were. They were all saying he's got one message anyway, and I was reading them all. And I was expecting the Lord to come. My hope was in a different place. I was holding loosely onto this world. I was living with a certain amount of zeal and excitement. And I think there's a beauty to that. You know, there's a kind of a dumbness to it. I think when I think of faith, when I first got saved, I would get up in the morning and say, Lord, do you want me to eat cereal or apples? You know, do you want me to get gas on the way to the work, on the way home from work? Do you want me to listen to the radio, or do you want me to pray? Or do you want me to watch 700 Club? Or do you want me to, you know, I mean, I don't know if you're anything like me. I remember those early days of, you know, checking in on everything, you know, and we start to realize we're a little okay as time goes on. But I think the Lord appreciates that dependency, that in touchness, as it were, that we have as new believers. And then as time goes on, we kind of lose some of that zeal and some of that excitement. We start to place our hope in our career or in our marriage or in our homes, or we start to hope for a new car and hope for a raise and hope for this, and pretty soon we've lost the hope that He told us that we should have, which is in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God and not on the earth. And we start to cool, we start to become pubertatus. I think we forget that when we first came, it says, anyone who's thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. The Greek word is undeservedly. That's how we came in the beginning. We came bankrupt. We came with nothing. We said, if you're really there and you really love us, if you can forgive me, and He received us. Now all these years go by, we think we got to bring something. He initiated. He's the one who's Messiah, Jesus, the Lord. He initiated it all in Himself. And I think just like, you know, it's interesting with premarital counseling around here, we talk about now what really is the value of premarital counseling, because we will do a book with them before you say I do, and we'll talk about management of money and, you know, sex and communications and what is a husband, what is a wife, and everybody fills in their answers, you know, and they haven't got a clue, you know. You know, you look at them and think. But it's good because it makes them think about things besides the tuxedo and the cake and the catering hall. I'm going to kill your mother. I'm going to kill your aunt. Because things get so crazy, everybody's ready to elope by the time the marriage comes. And just like the church is ready to elope now. Come get us out of here, Lord, you know. But it makes them think about those issues. And the interesting thing is 2-3 years later when they come back from marriage counseling, we say, bring your book. Let's see what you wrote down. And then they look and say, I can't believe I wrote that. Did I write that? You know, I can't believe I wrote that, you know. Now, one of the interesting things is the chapter on goals in there. What are your goals? And it's funny to read the answers because we're so Americanized. You know, our goal is to get out of our apartment and get into a mortgage. That's exciting. Let's get $100,000 in debt tomorrow. Our goal is to trade in our two junkers and get one better junker to drive, you know. Our goal is to have kids. Our goal is to pay off the college loans. Our goal is, and all of, you know, you read through the list and all of the goals they have are attainment goals. I want to attain this and attain that and get this and get this. This is the American dream. And the amazing thing is they come back for marriage counseling years later and they got all the stuff. Stuff is a problem, by the way. I remember when I was a hippie and I was a non-materialist and I was against, you know, society. I was against the establishment. Now, here I am years later, I need the police to guard my stuff. I don't know how things changed. You understand what I'm saying? Well, you know, they come back in for counseling and they got all the things they wrote down as goals. They got them all. And now they're using words like divorce and I'm going to kill her and he doesn't love me and she doesn't submit. And you think, where are these two people that used to walk in a sanctuary with the same haircut and the same T-shirt and the same socks? And everybody's going, oh, cut me a break. You know, what happened to it all? Well, let me tell you something. You see, one of the most important goals is a maintenance goal, maintaining and not attaining. Because here they are in the love of their espousals. God called Israel, where is the love of your espousals? Jesus Christ said, where's your first love? Where's the excitement we had in the beginning? Here you see a couple with nothing. No house, no debt, no good car, no kids, and they're googly-eyed with each other, walking around. Well, nobody bothered to tell them all of your goals in life should not be attaining. One of your major goals should be maintaining. Maintain the zing you have in your relationship now. Because the responsibilities of life tend to quiet everything down. Maintain whatever it is you got now that's undefinable. See if you can maintain that. And that's what Jesus challenges, you know. If you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a while, how do you then stir up your heart again about your love for Christ, about the way you were when you were first saved? Well, it says here it's all in the name. To remember that he's the Messiah, that he came and he walked amongst us, that the only reason you love him is because he first loved you. You did not initiate. It was 2,000 years ago when he died for your sins. You weren't even around. And he saw you and loved you. Love, to me, is the primary thing in the sense that it's a powerful force. Again, when you're dating, and I like the fact, again, that God compares the church in Christ to a bride and groom. He doesn't say husband and wife because that can cool off a little. Bride and groom's a hot relationship. And remember when you were dating your wife, what a powerful time that was. Love was powerful enough to make you take your wallet out of your pocket and spend money. She's been married to you for 10 years, can't even get $2 for deodorant now. At least for a period of time, anyway. The idea is love is a powerful force. We first came to Christ, we were amazed because he loved us. Nobody had loved us. We were amazed because he gave us hope. Nobody had ever given us hope. We were amazed because he gave us somebody we could believe in that would do everything he said he would do and not let us down. And the key is still in him. There isn't anything anywhere else. There isn't any other thing we have to learn. Paul was warning the Colossians and Laodiceans about that. It's all in Christ. If you're here this morning, you don't know him personally, I pray you don't have Jesus Christ mixed up with Calvary Chapel or with religion or Christianity. He's a person. And he loves you. And you need to decide what name you're going to receive. Edgar Case, Nostradamus. Boutros Ghali, what name are you going to receive? Who are you going to look to? Who are you going to put your hope in? Well, Christ Jesus the Lord kind of identifies something for us. He's been sent on a mission. He's the Messiah that involves government and reconciliation. He's Jesus. He's become our salvation. That's a key. You know, if you got electrical problems at your house, you get an electrician. If you got plumbing problems, you get a plumber. Don't come to Jesus, you know, oh, if I accept Jesus, will he bring my girlfriend back? That's not your problem. I hate to tell you that. Come to Jesus because you have a sin problem. He's a savior. Electrician for electrical, plumbing for plumber, Jesus Christ for the sin thing. If you're tired of wrestling, you know what's going on inside, you feel the emptiness, you don't have any hope, any love, any faith, Jesus Christ is the person for you. That's why he has that name. He has become our salvation, and most importantly, he is God Almighty. So nobody's going to take it back from you once he gives it to you. Nobody's ever going to let you down. He runs the show. There are no appeals in his courtroom. He's judge, jury, and lawyer. I encourage you today to make that choice for Jesus Christ. If you're a believer and you're concerned, as I am about myself, you know, the time goes on. We don't want to cool off. You know, we don't want to be, you know, watered down or pew potatoes. We want to still be on fire for Jesus when he comes. We want to be doing things. We don't want to be afraid to stand up to our classmates or the people we work with or the places we go and open our mouth and tell people about Jesus Christ. He hung naked on a cross for me, and I'm going to stand up for him. That's the attitude we want to have. And if we find ourselves cooling, I believe that God's heart is to breathe new life in us. And it comes as we turn back to who he is. And let's walk in him the way we received him. Simple. Childlike. So when we stand, we're going to pray for those of you who don't know Christ this morning.